It does seem a little strange to be opening to any place other than Galatians. This is not actually the start of a new series yet. I'll do that next week. I was thinking that this being a communion Sunday, I didn't really want to do my normal introduction to a new book and all of the background and all of that stuff leading up to communion. And so I was thinking about the Lord's Supper and what goes into that, why we do that, some of the little threads that proceed and come together in the Lord's Supper. And I got thinking about bread, which may have had something to do with the fact that I was doing this thinking before lunch. And I ended up here in John, where Jesus tells these people that he is the bread of life. And I got thinking about how bread is such a common thing. It's a very common metaphor even in Scripture. It's described, in fact, the word bread or bread is referenced in Scripture somewhere 1,200 to 1,500 times in the Bible we have references to bread. By contrast, there are fewer than 300 references to meat in the sense of eating meat. And so there's a little bit of an idea, maybe somewhat diet-based, but that the people saw bread as very significant. And God treated bread in Scripture as a very important thing. This particular account in John follows the account of him feeding the 5,000. And there were all these people out here that had followed him to the far side of the lake, and they were hungry, and so he sits the people down back in John 6:10. Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And now he's only got 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish to feed those people with. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise with the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." And so these people had witnessed this particular miracle. Jesus then heads back to the other side of the lake and things, and they can't find him, and they finally hunt him up. And they are looking for him because they are amazed at that miracle. And so when Jesus says to them that, back in verse 26, Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Their reason for seeking him out was because they felt satisfied. They had received a good meal. They had gotten something that was directly useful to them out of this. They had gotten a good loaf of bread out of the whole thing. And so because of that, they were looking for Jesus. And the bread is a big part of that. We kind of think about bread in a lot of ways that extend from this. The bread in your pocket, the money in your wallet. Maybe that's a little bit outdated, but bread used to be slang for money. And so We carry that idea of the importance of the bread. And all of these people who were following Jesus come to him, and they're wanting something. They don't really know what they're looking for from Jesus. But he tells them that this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. So this is what God wants from you. Believe in the one that he sent. Basically, he says, believe in me. He hasn't made that clear that he's the one who is sent, although it should be pretty obvious. And their immediate response there in verse 30, where we come in, is, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe it? What work will you do? We want proof. Do something amazing. Now, he's just fed 5,000 people. You would think that would be amazing enough. All of that bread that he multiplied out of those five loaves, he would think that would be enough to impress them. But he says, the people go on. They say, our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And they take him back to the manna thing. And the thing about manna and the whole thing that was going on with the Israelites there in the desert was that this was God feeding a whole nation. This wasn't just 5,000 people. This might have been a couple of million people. This is a huge multitude that God was feeding there. And he didn't just provide them with a single meal. He kept them fed for 40 years. And so this is the contrast there. When they ask this question, they're really looking at that and say, well, you know, Moses did this tremendous, amazing thing here where he fed us for 40 years in the wilderness. Prove with something like that. Top that if you can. Give us more bread than Moses gave us. Now, if you look at the story there in Exodus 16, we have all of these people, and in 16:2, then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. Now, there's a lot of stuff going on here, and we're not going to go into all of it. But God tells Moses to tell them that he's going to give them bread from heaven. He's going to provide for them. Now, when we looked at that in John, you see that they kind of say, you know, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. But the Jewish understanding, the Jewish thinking about this, was that this was a miracle of Moses. This was their flaw in their thinking, was that Moses was the one who was responsible for the manna. Moses is the one who delivered them, who led them through and saved them. They venerated Moses for what he had done. Now, Moses did great things. Moses is vitally important. God used Moses in an incredible way to save Israel. But the real work was not done by Moses. And that's what Jesus wants to point out to these people. He says, That manna, that bread from heaven that came, was not provided by Moses. So Jesus says to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. Now, that's strictly true in relation to the story of Moses. But he also goes on, and he's making a little bit of a play on words here, because he says, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So, okay, Moses didn't give you the bread from Moses didn't give you the manna. Okay, get that idea out of your heads. Moses wasn't the one who did it. God's the one who did it. But what God gave you then was not true bread from heaven. You see how he's brought those two ideas together. Okay, it wasn't Moses anyway, and it wasn't true bread from heaven. That's not the real bread from heaven. What is real bread from heaven? Now, their idea of what God had given them was that this was what kept them alive. This was survival food. When the manna was given to the children of Israel, yeah, they're complaining about their condition. You know, they're out here complaining that, you know, you brought us out to kill us all with hunger. How close to starvation they really are, we don't know. But they were not skilled at desert survival. They were a lot of people in a fairly concentrated area, and feeding a whole bunch of people in a small area is difficult at best. You know, ask FEMA how this works out when you don't have all of your normal chain of supply for food. It's very difficult to feed people in a situation like that. They've basically taken a whole group of people, ripped them out of their supply sources, transported them far away from the nearest Walmart, and plopped them in the middle of nowhere. And here they are with no means of getting food. And they need food to live. That's just one of those things. We have to eat to survive. And so God gives them what they need to survive. This bread from heaven, this manna they receive from heaven, is for their survival. It keeps them alive. And so when Jesus then tells them, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So that kept you alive. But that wasn't real bread from heaven, because that was bread that kept your bodies alive. They managed to live physically. And as we know from the history of Israel and from how the people behaved, they occasionally had little issues with obedience. And now that I conveniently took my finger out of my place there in Exodus, I immediately want to go back to it. But here's the thing that God had done when he gave them that. He said, certain people shall go out and gather, people shall gather a certain quota every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So this was a test. The manna was given, it kept them alive physically, but it's given as a spiritual test. A spiritual test, which I might point out, they immediately fail. He tells them you gather for 5 days for 6 days. On the sixth day, you gather twice as much because you can't gather on the Sabbath. And immediately, a whole bunch of them failed to do that and demonstrate that they weren't listening in the first place. Some things never change, do they? So the manna there was something that kept their physical bodies alive, something that provided a test for them to see whether they were following God. And Jesus now tells them there's a real bread of life, something which is different. He says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Okay, manna came down, it gave life to the people there. But he says, the bread of God is he, a person, the individual, that there is someone who is coming. He's transformed this from a literal food item into a metaphor. That this is what's going to be necessary for life. It is essential for life that you have this bread. It comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Not just to those who are out there in the wilderness as Israel, but to the world. It's a whole satisfactory to everybody. It's efficient for anybody who takes part in it. So the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And the response of the people is, Lord, give us this bread always. And I'm really not sure. I think there's a little bit of a snark in their response. You know, there's just maybe a little bit of a sense of, yeah, show us. Give it to us and prove it. There's just, to me, it seems like the people are not quite taking Jesus seriously at this point. And he responds with one of the great I am statements. You know, we know that those statements that Jesus makes where he says, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life, those I ams about him. This is one of those things. He says, I am the bread of life. He's just said the bread of life comes to give life to the world. He says, I am that one. I'm the one who's going to give life to the world. You know, anytime anybody argues, Jesus never claimed to be God or can't claim to be divine. Look at some of these I am statements. All of the times that Jesus talks about I am, he's making claims of divine capability. He says, I am the one who is coming to bring life, everlasting life, real life to the world. He says, he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, from a purely physical point of view, that sounds great. You know, when Jesus met the woman at the well and said, you know, I could have given you living water if you had asked, and you wouldn't have to, and her first thought is, I wouldn't have to come to the well. I won't have to carry water anymore. You know, and here again, the idea that you'll never hunger or thirst. What are you hungering and thirsting for? What is it that the people really needed to keep them alive? It's not just a loaf of bread and a few fish, which they got the day before. This is something different. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, we have the Beatitudes. And 5:6, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And I think we've got a very common thread there, that what is it that we are hungering and thirsting for? What is it that we need to have satisfied? The physical need of food is something that is transitory. If you're hungry and you eat, your hunger is satisfied. But as they say, your stomach has a poor memory, and you're going to be hungry again. It doesn't last. It doesn't have any eternal satisfaction there. It says, I'm the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. What is it that he's offering them? He's offering them real life in himself, and that the people who believe in him are never going to have to look anywhere else. And that's really the next part of this, verses 37 through 40. He's talking about the permanence of that food. He's talking about the permanence of what he's offering. That it's not something that we have to keep going back to. He says that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. That everybody who comes to him, he's going to receive. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So that's not his own decision. That's the decision of God the Father. This is the plan from the beginning of time, is that Jesus would come to be the salvation, to provide that food that is eternity for everyone who will believe. He says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me. Notice he says it's twice. There's two different things here. That everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. This is the promise. He says, if you believe in me, that's the food. That's the bread. That's what I'm offering, is that bread of heaven, that bread of life. If you believe in me, you have that bread of life. And if you partake of that bread of life, you have everlasting life. You have eternity in that. The manna spoiled overnight. Even after the Sabbath, it only kept one extra day. It didn't serve to sustain eternally. But Jesus says, I provide you life, the life-sustaining bread for eternity. The Jews fought about it a lot. That goes on, that's the next section. There's quite a bit of arguing about it. But this is the bread. When we come to the communion table, and we think about the bread and the cup, the bread, we know that as Jesus established the Lord's Supper, he took the bread at the dinner table. He broke it. And he tells them, you know, this is my body, which is given for you or broken for you. That this is something which is representative of who I am. And what am I? He says, I am the bread of life. That when we take the bread, we're remembering the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross, but we are also partaking in the bread of life. We are acknowledging our belief in Jesus Christ as the one who offers us bread, food, spiritual food, which is good for eternity, and that we will never hunger again. We never have to come back looking for a fresh helping of Jesus Christ. When we have accepted Christ as Savior, we are saved. There's never again a need to come back. It's a permanent salvation for all eternity. We take the bread as a reminder of his physical suffering, of the fact that he took all of our sins on himself, that he bore that burden, that he is that adequate sacrifice, that he's able to take that load. We take the cup, the representation of the blood of Christ, we take the cup as a reminder that the penalty for sin is death. That as sinners, we are all condemned to die. That we all have that penalty hanging over us, but that when we come to Jesus, when we partake of Jesus Christ, that blood was shed on the cross, that Jesus Christ gave his life in our place. And that we're reminded at the communion table that we don't have to come and shed our blood for our sins. We don't have to pay what we deserve to pay. It's a gift from heaven, a gift from God for us, that we would be forgiven. As we come to the table this morning, think about that. We have eternity in the bread of life. We have forgiveness in the shed blood of Christ. We no longer bear the guilt of our sins. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, the disciples were puzzled. They may have been a little bit sorrowful. They didn't know exactly what was going on. When we come to the table, we remember the cost. We should also celebrate in joy because of what we have. We have that promise that he comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. If we believe in him, we have that life. If I could have the elders come forward to help serve here. Bruce, would you ask a blessing on the bread, please?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are the bread of life. We thank you, Father, that partaking in you allows us to permanently be with you for eternity. Thank you for the sacrifice that you made on the cross to make that possible.
As the Apostle Paul records, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Rejoice in the fact that you are forgiven, that you don't bear the penalty for your sins. Praise the Lord. Let's stand for our final hymn.